8 years old, I just shifted from the Convent of Jesus and Mary school at Shivaji Market, where I had been for 2 years. It was a girls and boys school up to class two, and then we had to transfer either to Vincent's. Most, of course, went to St. Vincent's, but I chose, even though my family was as poor as a church mouse, I could choose to go to Bishop's. And I studied in Bishop's and paid a fee of zero all through my school years. But in 1960, I was in class three, and Muhammad Ali won his gold medal in the Olympics. Boxing was a big favorite in Bishop's in those days. We had Mr. Cowan, who was a super boxer, and he would make us box. And it was a great sport. And then by the time I was in high school, we had Mr. Bajwa, an ex-military officer, who would also make us box as if we were in the army. I don't know if Saju ever boxed, but you don't stand in front of a boxer and take your chances. We learned how to box, and Muhammad Ali became a big favorite because he would float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and he made the slogan, "I am the greatest." And no one thought about it, except that's a great statement to make. I am the greatest. And the more you felt like that, the better you felt. And you said it even more. But even the greatest died at the age of 74 after about 32 years or more of struggling with a disease called Parkinson's. And if you were privy to those channels that aired again and again and again, all his statements, when he first beat Sonny Liston and then gave a technical knockout to George Foreman and many others, he was a brag, wasn't he? He bragged about being the greatest. And he said, if he thinks I'll knock him out at the 11th round, I'll knock him out at the 7th, and then I'll knock him out at the 1st. And he would predict at which round he would knock out his opponent, and he would do it because he was the greatest, and he believed it. And at his funeral, they kept talking about how great that was. Nobody thinks about it. Actually, everybody thinks that's okay, right? And all through life, you're taught to believe in yourself and to feel the greatest and be the greatest. And even if you don't say that, and let me tell you this, even if you pretend to have an inferiority complex, really your problem is you feel you're the greatest, right? The world revolves around you. That's why you get hurt so often. Whenever you're hurt, your great throne collapses inside of you. Someone has touched that. And that's what's wrong with all those kings of Israel and Judah we've been living with for a long time. They live for self. They live for pleasure. They lived for God sometimes, but most times they went back to living for their own self. And when you become king, I mean, just think of it. Just the very word, king, I am the king, makes you feel great. We're in 2 Kings chapter 21, going all the way up to chapter 25, the end of that chapter. And last week we looked at the last of the seven kings of Judah, but we were able to see the last of the three of the seven kings of Judah. We started with Manasseh, who had succeeded Hezekiah, who had been a very good king. And yet, at 12 years old, when Manasseh, chapter 21, became king over Judah, he just didn't care about the heritage of godliness that he had inherited from his dad, Hezekiah. And he's a real contrast with Josiah. Remember, Josiah later becomes king, and that's in chapter 22, going right up to chapter 23, almost to the end of chapter 23. He became king. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And even though he had a very bad dad and granddad, he was a godly child king and took his responsibility very seriously. But Manasseh, back to him in chapter 21, if you in revision look at the first six verses, he did six things that were awful. From the worship of all the gods of the Canaanites, verse 2, to erecting all the pagan worship and the high places that Hezekiah had destroyed, to worship of Baal and Asherah, and then in verse 3, the worship of the stars and the planets, and then putting all the gods and the worship of those gods into the house of God, Jehovah, in the temple at Jerusalem. You see that in verse 4 and 5, as well as in the same chapter, verse 7 to 9. And then, because he got into witchcraft and mediums and necromancers and all that occultic stuff, which is demonic, he even sacrificed his child, possibly to Moloch. He had total disregard for God's word, states verses 7 to 9. And we read from verse 10 to 16 that God punishes him. God is angry. Ammon succeeds him, and Ammon reigns 2 years. Thank God for small mercies, because he continued the wickedness of his predecessor, Manasseh, and he was killed by his servants. Verse 22 of chapter 21 records that he also forsook or abandoned the Lord God. I hope you remember Josiah, the third of the last seven kings of Judah. 8 years old when he became king, I mentioned that as a good lesson from a kid's life. You don't need to become like wicked dads. I stand testimony to that. And you don't need to blame your heritage. Nobody cared for me. Nobody taught me. It's all excuses. At 8 years old, Josiah took his godliness seriously. And he walked with God, even though he didn't have the book of God. It was found 18 years after he got into his reign. We also learn from his life that 8-year-old kid is not a kid. To be treated like a kid, cute kid. Don't spoil your kids. Give them responsibility. From chapter 22, verse 3, right up to chapter 23, verse 28. You have the story of a revival. But too late. The book of God's law was found, verses 8 to 10. Josiah is shocked when he hears the word of God. It generates faith in him, as we read in the Bible in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. I mentioned here that you must take this responsibility seriously? If Bible reading is not the habit of your family, your children will not grow up knowing God and His ways. They won't grow up loving the Bible. It should be a daily habit. And that's possibly one of the reasons the kings of Judah became so influenced by their culture and became so worldly. But it was too late. Verses 14 to 17, God does not back off from His judgment against Judah because of Josiah's repentance and the influence of that repentance upon the whole nation. God sends a strong message in chapter 23, verse 25 to 27. And let's read that again. We did that last week. Chapter 23, verses 25 to 27. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. Remember, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Josiah did that. According to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him rise after him. And remember, from the time of the judges till the time of Josiah, the Passover had not been celebrated. Not even in Saul's time, David's time, Solomon's time. There's such a big gap. The people of God had just forgotten what the Bible had taught them to do. Simple things. You miss out on the simple things. You miss out on big time holiness. However, verse 26, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath. Please underline this, His great wrath. There's very little emphasis among Christians in your homes, in your conversations, about the anger of God. Even when we say, oh my gosh, oh my God, oh God, we forget God is angry. As well as holy. And we take God's name so lightly, we don't realize how serious God is. God is very wrathful. And His anger burned. I hope you sit near big fires and realize what it means when there is a burning. I hope sometimes you get such serious acidity that you realize what it means to have this burning sensation. You'll grasp a little bit of the understanding of what it means when it says God's anger burned against Judah because of all the provocation with which Manasseh had provoked him. I hope you see the shift from Jeroboam to Manasseh. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight also, just as I removed Israel. And I will cast off Jerusalem, this city with which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be here. Isn't that awful? He's saying, I chose this temple, this church, place, building, to place my name there. I'm removing it. Removing my name. I'm abandoning you. And we see even this good king makes a bad choice, right? And in trying to keep a balance of political power to safeguard Judah, instead of seeking God, he sought the help of Pharaoh, Necho. And it's shocking, isn't it, that this so-called friend in need was no friend. As soon as he saw Josiah, what did he do? He killed him. And so we turn to chapter 24, verse 6. Sorry. We can't miss one king before that, right? We turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 31 and 32. And look at Jehoahaz, who was 23 years old. We are in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, verse 31. And he reigns 31 years. Sorry, he reigns 3 months. He reigns 3 months. Very short time. Why? Because not only did he do evil in the sight of the Lord, but Pharaoh Necho was still very much in control of Judah. And he is paying tribute, which Necho, verse 33, had imposed upon the land. But Necho takes him and imprisons him at Riblah in the land of Hamath in his kingdom. And most likely, he dies in Egypt. That takes us to a little bit of the background of that time. You see, three world empires vying for power in the time of these kings of Judah. Assyria had begun to be the world empire. And you remember the last kings of Israel who reigned from the capital city of Samaria, they had been assaulted again and again by the Assyrians. Rabshakeh. But rising in power, but not yet a world empire, was Babylon. It was to become a world empire under Nebuchadnezzar, but it was just beginning to rise. And there in the distance was also Egypt, a world empire. Egypt assaults Judah and wants to keep power. And that is the situation in this time. And who is now king? After Necho imprisons Jehoahaz in chapter 23 and verse 33, we move to Jehoiakim, whose name actually in verse 34 originally was Eliakim. He was a son of Josiah, king of Judah, who had been a godly king. But Jehoiakim too was not a man to go after Josiah's godliness. What does it say about him? Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. Necho was in total control of Judah. He's the one who at that time would make and break the kings of Judah. And Necho kept Jehoiakim groveling before him. Verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. But he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. And how did he do that? He exacted, it says in verse 35, the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Verse 37. How long did he reign? 11 years. How long did he grovel before Necho? 11 years. How long did he not care about God or turning back to God? 11 years. Is that a long enough time to think about his dad, Josiah? About the days of revival that he may have experienced as a young child when the book of the law of God was found? Sure it was. But verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord all according to all that his fathers had done. And what happens? In that time, Nebuchadnezzar becomes king of Babylon, chapter 24, and he comes and takes over Jehoiakim. Which obviously means Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt and establishes himself beyond the power of Assyria and now beyond the power of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is king of the world. It says, chapter 24, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and Jehoiakim became a servant for 3 years. And then what did he do? Jehoiakim must have been absolutely out of his mind. He just miscalculates. Maybe he thought this is a new king, huh? And I can take him on. He turned and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? No, what does God do? Verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants the prophet. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also for all the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Sad story. Don't get depressed with it, because it can be more real than reality TV. Because it turns the floodlights into your own life, into your own soul. If you're not careful, you behave exactly like this. So Jehoiakim, verse 6, died. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of the land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name and daughter, she was the daughter of. And what did he do? Verse 9, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. I mean, isn't there any sense of even little sorrow? A little, let me stop this? Isn't it true that when I get caught and you get caught in a habit, in a sin, in a wrong thing, in bitterness, in jealousy, in anger, in a broken relationship, in a hurt. We can let it just go on and on and on, right? And even when there is private, personal, internal remorse, either we feel frustrated or hopeless or cynical or I've done it before, it doesn't work. Or we are stubborn in our sin. And we let it just keep eating us up. And therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, what does it say? There are two types of sorrow. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There are two kinds of sorrow. Just in one verse, there is a godly sorrow and there is a sorrow of this world. You feel bad about anything wrong in your life, sin, failures, habits, whatever. You feel bad. For what reason do you feel bad? Because you're caught? Because it'll shame you? It embarrasses? That's sorrow of this world. It leads to death. There's a godly sorrow. God generated sorrow. That is really because you understand who God is. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against God. I have brought dishonor to God. And therefore I am sorrowful. And I hate my sin. And I want to deal with it. It leads to repentance. That is without, look at it. Without regret. Even when the other person doesn't turn back to you and respond positively. I remember one time I went to my dad and I said sorry to him. Because I had offended him. It was very interesting. God had prepared me for this. I was a young man. And I was convicted. And I knew I must go and say sorry. Not apologize. Not say, excuse me, Dad. But say, I sinned. And I'm sorry. And God had given me grace in preparation. So I said, Dad, I really want your forgiveness. I'm sorry. And he turned around and said, you better be. That's exactly what you should do. And after a brief few seconds, God again had me under control. And I said, yes, Dad. That's exactly what I should do. And it doesn't matter what you do. I'm sorry, forgive me. Godly sorrow doesn't leave you with regret. You don't feel bad about the other person not forgiving you. So you know what happens to this? We are with Jehoiachin, right? Jehoiachin. Verse 7. Egypt fell. And so what happens? Verse 10 onwards tells us the story. Nebuchadnezzar sent his servants. And what did they do? They besieged, surrounded Jerusalem. And when they did that, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar himself came to Jerusalem. You got to believe this. The king takes this journey all the way to Jerusalem. And you know what happens? Jehoiachin, with his mother and his servants, his captains and officials, they surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. All Nebuchadnezzar has to do is what? Send his servants, surround. We're going to now deal with this Jehoiachin. He himself goes and stands there. And Jehoiachin, with his mother and everybody else, precious to him and his powerful captains and everybody else, hand themselves over to Nebuchadnezzar. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? The king of Babylon, verse 12 ends with this, took him captive in the 8th year of his reign and carried out from there all the treasures of the house of Israel. House of the king's house, and all Solomon's treasures that he had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. This is the rape of Jerusalem. Everything is taken. And they are led away into exile. Mighty men of valor, and the numbers are spelled out there. And the categories of people, the craftsmen, the smiths, look at it, verse 14. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Okay, we're going to leave only the useless, the poor, the feeble, the have-nots. Everybody who has some power, ability, strength, they're taken out. Verse 15, so he led Jehoiachin away into exile. King's mother, king's wives, his officials, the leading men, led away into exile. All the men of valor, 7,000. Craftsmen, smiths, 1,000. All strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. How do you think they went? Most likely in chains. They were dragged. They were made into nothing, slaves. That's the end of another evil king who did not care to seek out God. And then the last king, Zedekiah, who was originally, verse 17, Mattaniah, was made king in his place. Again, who makes him king? Nebuchadnezzar. It's 21 years, verse 18. Reigns 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 19, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 20, very clearly, for through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah, like his predecessor, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Is this a joke or something? That you don't even realize you're putting yourself in serious danger, because these kings knew about their enemy kings. Their enemy kings were tyrants. If you think Hitler was bad, these kings were worse. and see what they do to Zedekiah. Chapter 25, the first 6 verses. The siege of Jerusalem and capture of Zedekiah. He's rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's the end of chapter 24. Now, in chapter 25, first 6 verses, I hope you're glancing at it. As you look at it for yourself, I want this to strike you. That it is a terrible thing to depart from God. God allows Babylon to lay siege and surround Jerusalem for how long? As you read in the first 6 verses of chapter 25, how long? About 3 years, right? From the 9th to the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. What happens as a 3-year siege takes place? Severe famine. Verse 3. There was no food for the people in the land. Verse 4. All the men of war fled by night. They fled. And who flees with them? Zedekiah. Verse 5. What happens? They're caught by the Chaldeans. And the whole army is just scattered. Did you watch the assault day after day, day after day, day after day? On Saddam Hussein and Iraq by the United States. And as that assault became severe, what was it called? Yeah, but that assault was called, besides being called Desert Storm. Yeah. Shock and awe. What did you find happening to Saddam's bodyguards and military men? What were they doing? They were running. And what were they leaving behind? All their arms, ammunition, and armory, right? They were just abandoning and running. That's what happens to Zedekiah. And they captured the king, verse 6. And brought him to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Sits on his throne and says, I sentence you to death. Maybe by hanging, maybe by chopping off your head. Whatever they did was not too nice. Look at verse 7. The brutal, cruel punishment of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is allowed to see his sons. The sons of Zedekiah were slaughtered in front of his eyes. Okay, bring one son, chop his head off. Bring the other son, chop his head off. I don't know how many sons he had. Zedekiah, watch, watch. We tie you up and you're going to watch it. And then, after all the sons are slaughtered, they pull out his eyes. Now you can't see anymore. It's there in the Bible. And unlike TV channels, the Spirit doesn't put a clause there. This is too shocking. Caution is required. Says, feed on it, believers. Feed on it. You talk about the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God. As an example. Can God do it to me? Yes, he can. Does he? Thank God he doesn't. Can he? Yes, he can. Not only that, they bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. Is it brutal? Is it cruel? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? All yes. But behind it is the wrath of God. Look at what happens further. Verse 8 to 17. The burning down of God's house. The destruction and displacement of Jerusalem. I've been thinking about it. What happens in social engineering? In nations around the world? What happens? You first destroy and distort the religion, the worship. Then you work on the political powers. And the powerful men and women of influence. Break them down. Then you work on the judiciary and the intellectuals. And bit by bit, you destroy the enemy. That's what's happened in Europe. That's what's happened in the United States. That's what's happening in our own nation. And we don't see it. That is the way nations are changed and brought to bend. And in all that is happening, we get influenced because we are part of that nation. And we buy into it just by sheer breathing the atmosphere of what's going on. And everything is replaced by worship, power, hope. And look at what happens here. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 8 to 17. He sends his personal chief bodyguard. I mean, this is very well planned. You send your most trusted lieutenant, right? It happens. It's happening here. This man's name is mentioned by the Spirit of God, Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan systematically destroys Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. What does he start with? Look at it. Verse 8 to 17. First, he burns down the house of God. And then all the houses of Jerusalem. Verse 10, he breaks down the walls of Jerusalem. Then what does he do? After destroying the symbol of Judah's worship, totally burning it down, destroying all that is sacred, he captures and takes back to Babylon all the treasures of the temple and of Judah. This is totally taking everything away. Emptying it out. Judah is left desolate. When Nehemiah heard about it, remember what happened to him? He was totally broken down. He couldn't stand any longer. He sat and he wept many days. Nebuchadnezzar had one goal. I'm going to finish you. And finish you real good. For how long? As far as I'm concerned, my goal is totally. For all time. God knew it was going to be for 70 years. What is left? Verse 12, chapter 25. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. The people are displaced. Only the poor and feeble are left. Verses 18 to 21, it's the capture and murder of all the influential men of Judah. 18 to 21. This loyal Babylonian, he would do anything for his chief, right? And he'd do it exactly like Nebuchadnezzar wanted it. Carefully, he follows Nebuchadnezzar's orders and completely destroys this nation by capturing, next, verse 18, the priests. Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three officers of the temple. Then he took the official, verse 19, who was the overseer of the men of war, and five of Zedekiah's advisors who were found in the city, the scribe of the captain of the army, who used to muster all the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon. And what did the king of Babylon do? Verse 21, took them one by one, chopped them off. We're not going to let you revive. Do you understand? God is angry. Do we talk about the wrath of God? This is it. Verses 22 to 26, the pathetic condition of Judah after the Babylonian destruction. Nebuzaradan appoints Gedaliah as governor of the completely destroyed, emptied out, made poor nation. Gedaliah is governor of nothing. He has nothing much to look forward to except encourage his people to be loyal to the king of Babylon for their own safety. In verse 25, what do these men who are left behind, they do? There's no turning to God. Gedaliah is trying hard to get a hold of this nation and put it together. I mean, let's just be loyal to Babylon. Maybe they'll have mercy. They kill him. Verse 25. They came and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And what do all the people do? They go to that lame duck nation called Egypt for safety. And they lived in fear. Verse 26 ends with that. They were afraid of the Chaldeans. A ray of hope. Gedaliah was right. Let's be loyal to the Babylonians. You know what God had told them through another prophet? Pray for Babylon. And for the prosperity of Babylon. And halfway through the Babylonian captivity, verse 37, the light, a glimmer of hope, slits the dark clouds that hovered over Judah. And it says in verse 27, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil, his name is not evil in character, but just in name. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer there. You know what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Before he died, God had used Daniel. God had used a dream. And God had saved Nebuchadnezzar. Glimmers of hope. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, became king. And he released Jehoiachin. And not only did he release, read on with me. Verse 28, he spoke kindly to him. You know who was still there in Babylon as a counselor and president of the University of Babylon and chief of the Magi in Babylon? Daniel was still there. He spoke kindly and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. There were many kings there, vassal kings. And he gave Judah a higher level throne. And he said, you're more important than all the other vassals. And he said, come and sit at my table. As long as you're alive and I'm alive. And you eat with me. And further, he gave him an allowance. Verse 30. A regular allowance. A portion for each day. All the days of his life. Grace. Grace. Marvelous grace. Grace is grace in the darkness of sin. Have you experienced God's grace? Hold on to it. Stay loyal to God. Stay faithful to Him. Our Father, we thank you so much. It's very emotional, Lord, to see that glimmer of grace and hope for a future deliverance for the people of Judah. We thank you for that hope that is no longer a glimmer, but a bright and morning star that shone into our hearts, which we see in the face of your Son, and we rejoice. Lord, help us to hold on to your grace faithfully so that we pass it on to our sons and daughters and to future generations in this local church. Lord, keep us and find us faithful. We pray for the glory of your Son in his name. Amen.